All right, we are going to go ahead and get started. Thank you very much for being here. For those of you who are watching online, if you've got any questions, I have an official, highly trained, highly qualified social media analyst. Jen's got my cell phone. And so she's going to look at any comments that you put in there. If you've got any questions, you can put those in there. If you've got my cell phone number, you can text me. It's okay to text in church. So as long as it's for good reasons, right? Okay, so if you got any questions, we'll start out with questions about the sermon. Anybody got any questions? Anything? Yes.
Right, okay. So he's an untrained fisherman, right?
Like, I wouldn't say he untrained from what?
Well, I don't. Did he go to Jewish boy school? Like,
it's good.
Did he know the scripture? Did he know he was quoting Isaiah?
Well, he wasn't quoting it. It was just very similar. The question was, how much Bible did Peter actually know? In elementary school, we teach kids to color. We teach kids to cut straight lines. We teach kids about the alphabet and writing. We teach kids basic math. We teach kids basic rules of English. We teach kids basic social studies and science practices. If you grew up in Peter's time, all of that elementary school is Bible. That's it. Bible. So did he know it? He knew it better than we did. You know, kindergarten is, hey, memorize Genesis. How many birds are mentioned in Genesis and what kinds are they and where are the verses? That's a different world. Was he having that meta thought of himself outside and seeing his situation and going, well, this is awful lot like Isaiah. Let me quote Isaiah real quick. Probably not, but probably Luke wants us to pick up on that idea, the way he shapes the story. A lot of times we think of the Gospels as being history books. They are in a way, but they're very theological in nature. And so the way that Luke tells a story, he tells it a certain way at a certain time in Jesus' life to make a different point. We looked at the Jonah thing last week, right? Matthew flat out says, the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the whale. The way that Luke uses the sign of Jonah, it certainly seems like he's saying the fact that Jonah doesn't do anything and doesn't communicate. I'm preaching my heart out here. I'm doing all kinds of stuff. You're still not repenting, so I'm going to be like Jonah and just be done with you. It's kind of how I'm taking it. You can take it either way on that. So, but they definitely use it differently, right? They use different language surrounding it. So I think Luke is telling it so that we resonate with that story, that idea of when God calls a prophet and the prophet goes, how many prophets in the Bible don't want to be called? Try to get out of their calling. Jonah's an easy one, right? We're talking about Jonah in this class. There's one. I'll give you that one. Probably all of them. Jeremiah goes, I'm not the right guy. Yeah, no, not me. Moses flat out goes, please, Lord, send somebody else. This is over and over and over again. This is a common thing with the prophets. That they, you know, at times they live into their mission, at times they don't. A lot of them go, not me. And then God encourages them or, you know, sends a whale in a storm. Yes?
I'm confused about the prophets because we're told there were schools for prophets.
There were schools for prophets.
Tell me, I always yes. thought that God would send visions to prophets and send mm-hmm. them places, but it sounds like you could be trained to be a prophet.
You could be trained to be a prophet. Isaiah had disciples. I don't want this to come across any way other than just information. It appears that Isaiah was written by two different people. We have it in one scroll, Isaiah. You hear scholars, if you listen to scholars talk about Isaiah, they'll talk about 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. Because of where Isaiah is writing, he's in the reign of King Uzziah, right? That's where it starts the prophecy today. That's like 740-ish. And he prophesies during that time, and he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem and exile. Then we get a voice that sounds like it's later. And I'm not an Hebrew expert, but it seems like the language is even different. The way that the words work is different. It seems like it's written by a different hand. And if it's written by somebody after the exile, Isaiah couldn't live that long. Timeline-wise, it has to be by two people. The other explanation for that is Isaiah wrote it all in his lifetime as though they had come back. It could be that he saw it before it happened, that their return from exile and all the blessing in the later half of Isaiah. It's a debate out there. A lot of scholars will call it 1st and 2nd Isaiah because they think there's enough skill that that the first part was written by Isaiah, and here's my point. The second part was written by one of his disciples in the school of disciples that he started. They knew his text so well that they were able to write sounding like him at a much later time. That doesn't in any way, in my mind, limit the inspiration of the scriptures. Some people, if it wasn't written by Isaiah himself, every word of it, well, then God couldn't have any part of it. I don't see it that way. God moved a whole lot of people to write his Bible, right? The fact that it might be two different hands than Isaiah doesn't bother me. But the reason I mention that is because, yes, there were schools of prophets. Isaiah had disciples that went around with him and would learn from him. Jeremiah, same sort of thing. When you get to the calling of Saul as king, one of the signs that Samuel is giving him is you're going to go out to this place and you're going to see a procession of prophets coming down the mountain, and they're going to be singing, and you too will be prophesying. Let me couch it in a slightly different way that we would probably understand. Everybody understand the concept of preaching schools? There's your prophet schools. They would learn the scriptures. They would learn how to interpret them. They would learn how to interpret the signs of the times. They would learn how to take the text of what God has called people to and point them to the right way and see that. At times, did prophets get visions like Isaiah today? Yes. Is that the majority of the time? Doesn't seem like it. It seems like they're living with the Holy Spirit upon them in a time where the Holy Spirit was not upon everybody, and they were able to see things and have insight into situations. Again, you do get those theophany moments where Isaiah sees the throne room of heaven, but that's not the most common thing that happens. Yes?
I think our definition of prophet may need a little work.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But to have visions of things yet to come is definitely a vision of God that you can't give them in the word. And so you can't divorce the prophet himself from the historical context. You have to understand, they've got to know how to approach these potentates or these kings, what to say, what not to say, how to conduct themselves.
Yeah, a very deep training in the scriptures and how to proclaim them. If you go back to that passage about Saul and Saul having that band of prophets, does anybody off the top of your head know that text? What are the prophets doing? Not drinking coffee, but I'll join that school of prophets real quick. They were prophesying, but they were doing something in conjunction with prophesying. You should know this, Jason. They were playing music. They were singing. And if you look in your text, in prophetic text, 1 Samuel chapter 6, 7, 8, somewhere along in there. No, it'd be after 8. Is it 6? Let's look. 8 is where they reject, where God says, no, you've rejected me as king. Reassure Samuel. It's 1 Samuel. I can get you in the ballpark, but I'll get you right there. 1 Samuel chapter 9-ish. Samuel anoints Saul. There we go. He anoints him. Samuel takes a flask of oil. He goes out. Saul's going to be anointed. Where did it go? We'll find it. Yeah, I'm in 10. I'm skimming. There it is, 5. After that, this is Samuel talking to Saul. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God. 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. For those of you following along at home and can't, you know, see my Bible here. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps. being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. So again, the procession of prophets includes musicians. And what most people think, if you find a Jewish person today and you talk about the text or you hear them do their devotions, a lot of times they will sing the text. It's easier to memorize when you set it to a song. Plain and simple, right? Who are Jesus's 12? Or no, let's do it this way. What are the books of the New Testament? How many of you go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I say, why? Because you learned it to song. If you just have to do it without singing, it's going to take you a minute. Matthew, Mark, Romans, yeah, there you go. Yeah. It takes you a minute. And so what they likely did is they sang these things. The reason that Isaiah chapter 5 is called the Vineyard Song, because he's likely singing these things. So anyway, does that help you a little bit? It could be a school of music. It can be a school of how to take the text and sing it and interpret it. It can be how to apply it. But there were schools of prophets, and that blows a lot of people's minds. They go, I thought God just called prophets. Yes, he did. Lots of them. Lots of them that we don't have their words written down, but they're made mention of. Why don't we have their words? Their words met a need in a time and a place that we don't need today, apparently.
How did you know that Isaiah's wife was a prophet?
She's called a prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8. Good question. Isaiah chapter 8. Let me find it here. I said 8. I think that's right. There it is, 8:3, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witness for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, it's his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me. So she's not called his wife, she's called the female version of prophet, prophetess. Good question. Other questions about Isaiah? Isaiah is a huge book. We could be here for hours.
I wonder what his nickname was. Maher Shalal Hashbaz?
Buzz? No, I don't know. Question was, what was his nickname? I don't know. I don't know. Good question. Yeah, Isaiah is a fascinating scroll. If you got questions about Isaiah, if you want to dive into it a little bit deeper and spend some time looking at it, there's a really good video. If you will search Isaiah Bible Project, Isaiah Bible Project on YouTube, there is a two-part video series that really does a really nice overview of it and gives you a visual description of what's going on there, and worth your time very much.
I was laughing because it occurred to me, we sing the song Isaiah 6, You Are Holy.
Mm-hmm.
We're singing the scripture, and so it could be said that we are singing that, like we are prophesying, if that's what they were doing.
We preach to one another all the times in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, don't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Any last questions before we jump to Jonah? Pun intended. Let's dive in to Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. We started last week. We talked about a number of things that were going on in Jonah. We talked about different things in the text. When you study the book of Jonah, you're studying really the whole of Hebrew Scripture because of the way that Jonah is written. It's a very, very, very dense book. When we read it in English, we don't always see it. We've talked about the reasons behind that. But Jonah is full of all kinds of unique Hebrew words that are only used a couple of times throughout the entire Bible, and so it makes us jump to those places and understand them. There's flat-out quotes from other parts of the Bible. There are place names that draw us. We're going to look at Tarshish today as one of those place names. There's literary forms, the way that the whole thing is shaped. There's all kinds of things going on in Jonah kind of a layer underneath the English translation that we want to get to. And one of those things under the English translation is the first word. We talked about it last week, the idea that it starts out with the, to put it in a poor image, the contraction and. Most of our Bibles don't start with the word and. Some of them start with now, but it's and the word came to Jonah. Why and? There must be something before this, right? Indeed, there is. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us a story about Jonah and how he is a prophet to a king who doesn't deserve it. And God blesses that king. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, go to Nineveh. What's Jonah thinking? Oh, no. You've done this before, Lord. No, please don't. So there's a whole story of Jonah before we get to Jonah. Sandy saw something in the Hebrew that she wanted to tell us a little bit about, so I'm going to turn it over to her, and she's going to school you on Hebrew. I've got a 52-week Hebrew course. I'm going to be calling you when I'm taking my homework, so just be prepared about that. Sure. Thank you for sharing that with the, yeah, she came to me Sunday afternoon and was, yeah, she's like, oh my goodness, I've got to tell you what it says. And I was like, we'll find a way for you to tell everybody what it says. So.
And literally, I was so excited, I could hardly think straight or speak for a couple of hours. I was so excited because, yeah, when you say Hebrew hyperlink, you know, over. Most of our heads, but it's there.
Very good. Very good. Thank you again. If you see, you can spend all your time, every moment of every day, digging into the text, and you'll still miss something. There's always something else to be gleaned from it. Again, I always go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is on the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Again, if you're sitting there at home, I had a couple of questions this week, and people were like, how am I ever going to learn how to do that? You start where you are. You start where you are, and you keep going forth. I'm still trying to learn how to do it. How do I put this? Everything in the scripture points to the fact that you're not going to get it on the first reading. You're not going to just see it and go, oh, I completely understand. That's all perfect. No, you wrestle with it. There's all kinds of things put into the text, design patterns. One of the things I've started doing is going through each one of the books of the Bible and trying to look at the 30,000-foot viewpoint. How's this thing put together? And when you see that, when you see how, you know, the very first section matches up with Matthew's gospel is divided up into 7 sections. Interesting. What does the number 7 communicate throughout the Bible? There's all kinds of things like that that just pop out to you and you go, oh, wow, that's interesting. How do I understand this? So, again, as we come across these things in the text, I'll point them out. Some things we're going to dive really, really deep on. Other things we're just going to mention it and move on. So, let's start with chapter 1. Verse 1 of Jonah, and I'm going to have the Lexham English Bible. It's a little bit more of a literal translation than it is thought for thought. I hope I've got the right slideshow up there, Jason. I may not have the right one up there. Yeah, we'll deal with what we've got up there. So if it's not all up there, I apologize. I may have pulled up the wrong one. This is Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and cry out against her, because their evil has come up before me. But Jonah set out to flee toward Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. And he went down to Joppa and found a merchant ship going to Tarshish, and paid her fare, and went on board her to go with them toward Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So if that sounds just a little bit awkward in the reading, it's supposed to. There's no easy word-for-word equivalent from Hebrew to English. There's a lot of gaps that we fill in, so I apologize if I'm stumbling over it. But this phrase, let's see, I'm looking at the NIV. The NIV says, their wickedness has come up before me, right at the end of verse 2. Does anybody have anything besides the NIV? Their wickedness has come up before me. New American Standard, 95? Probably. Okay, yeah. You've bought it in the last 10 years or so, and not yesterday? Okay, because the 2020 translation came out now, so that's why I'm asking. Very good. Anybody else? The end of chapter, end of verse 2? Something different?
I have seen how wicked its people are.
Seen how wicked its people are. Mm-hmm. So we often get this idea of God's looking down and he sees something, and that's certainly there. But there's something about it coming up before me. That phrase connects into an important design pattern that's throughout Scripture, and you keep getting this echoes of what this sounds like. And again, I'm almost certain that I have the wrong one up there, so I apologize for that. We're not going to have the slides for this. But if you've got your Bible, turn over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. This is the story of Cain and Abel. There are a lot, and when I say a lot, I mean a lot of echoes to the Cain and Abel narrative in Jonah. There's a lot of parallels drawn between Cain and Jonah. And we're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that. There's a lot of parallels between Cain and Jonah. If you're thinking about the story and you're going, Jonah didn't murder anybody, I'm with you on that. But there's a whole lot of language stuff that ties them together, and we're going to wrestle with why in a little bit. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 says, "And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." So we've got this idea of the blood of Cain crying out. Okay? This sound is...
The life is in the blood,
right? Okay, so we've got this evil deed that is crying out to God. Okay? You with me? The evil that Cain did is crying out to God. God hears it. God senses it. It has reached God. All right? Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. Just a couple of chapters later, page or two more. This is when God is talking to Noah about what's going to be happening. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The end of all flesh has come up before me, for the earth was filled with violence because of them. Now look, I am going to destroy them along with the earth." This idea of it coming up before God. Do you get that? That language connection there? Almost like smoke going up before him, right? Yeah. What's happening down here, I should have had my marker board. I meant to do that. I'll do it next week. And I referenced it in the sermon, but the idea of how people viewed the world, we tend to view it as a ball, right? Spinning in space. And what's above us? More space, right? Stars. And the further you go up in the stars, what's beyond that? More star. And you keep, that's how we tend to think of the world, right? And we would say, well, where is God? Well, he's in us and with us and around us and about us and everywhere. And the ancients would go, well, sure. But the Psalms echo often say the world is God's what? Footstool, which means where is he? Above it, right? He's above it. So this idea that the evil that's way down here is rising up to where he is. He's not distant, he's not apart, he's not unknowing, he's not removed from it. What happens down here comes up before God. And that's a very clear image throughout all the evil in the Bible, of it rising up before God over and over again. Genesis 18. You don't have to turn over there, I'll just read it to you. Then Yahweh said, "Because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very serious, I will come down and see. Have they done altogether according to its cry of distress, which has come up before me?" And in other words, he's going to go down and verify it, but this cry has come up before me. This evil has come up before me. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. This is one that we should be more familiar with. And then during many days, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned because of the work, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the work went up to God. Hey, my beautiful assistant here.
All I could find was yellow.
Oh, man, that's not going to show up. Thank you, Vanna. Appreciate it. Can you see that? No? Okay. Thank you. Yeah. You might try in the youth room, maybe, even. I'm not sure. When we get that, we'll stop and we'll draw a little bit. Okay. So, the idea here is that this is coming up into God's presence. What's happening down here is coming up into God's presence. And it's very... Oh, okay.
Maybe.
Yeah, I want it to show up on the screen, and it's probably not going to show up on the camera at that point. It's okay. It's all right. So again, the idea that it's coming up before God, this is a link to other stories. Now, all these stories that we've looked at, this idea of something coming up before God, have they been positive or negative? Negative. Most of them deal with what? What type of negativity? Okay, sin, yes. What kind of sin? Oppression, violence, murder, right? Horrible mistreatment of human beings. That's what's coming up before God, and it's getting his attention. Awesome. Thank you. Okay. You have not because you ask not. There we go. We asked and we get all kinds of markers. Thank you. Okay. So let's do a little drawing here. This is not art class, please. Okay. You have God. And he is above all things, right? He's high and lifted up and elevated above all things. He is seen in his throne room. If you see Ezekiel, if you look at Daniel, if you look at all these things, most of them are looking up at him, okay? Because he's above even where they're able to get. They're able to get into a place where we can't get, and he's still above them, okay? So, God created this wonderful place where he and his creation would dwell together. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And it's a little place we call what? Eden. Very good. And Eden is a what? Garden. Very good, okay? And so I'm going to, if I draw some really ugly trees, can you understand that means garden, right? Okay. All right, and we've got rivers, and we've got happy little birds, right? It's a happy little bush. It'll be our little secret. Bob Ross impression there, okay? Garden, right? All right, there's a garden. All right, if you read through the Hebrew Bible, more markers because I asked. Thank you.
And colors.
And colors too. Awesome, thank you. Thank you. Okay. All right, so we've got a garden. Where is the garden located? The exact geographic coordinates. Put it somewhere in the Middle East. There's this little section in Genesis chapter 2 where it talks about these rivers flowing into the extent of this and whatever. Okay? Eventually, the promised land fills up this area. Okay? But if you read in the Psalms, I think it's also in Ezekiel, but I know it's in the Psalms, you're going to find out that Eden is located It is a mountaintop garden. And if you'll learn about how water flows in the world, water flows from where to where? From high to low. And so, that's not a dry erase marker. I don't have blue. That's fine. Don't look. So, from Eden flows four rivers, right? Flows out and waters everything. Well, where does that start? Where do rivers start? So we got four rivers that go down. Okay? And water that area. Where does Moses talk to God? On the mountaintop. Where does Elijah talk to God? Where does Jesus go up and give the law? On a mountaintop. Where does the transfiguration happen? This isn't by accident. Okay? The higher you get, it's harder for people to live up there, right? That's only the area where gods can live. Okay, this is the concept that's floating around the people there, okay? But Scripture actually comes out and tells us that Eden is a mountaintop, okay? All right, so at the bottom is what? God said he separated the waters above. We call it the sky. Okay? Why did they think it was waters? What color is water? You looked outside you today? What color is it?
Well, yesterday
it was
yellow.
does water ever get dirty?
Yep.
Yes, it does. Sometimes you have rusty wells or sandy wells of water. My plate is full with English and Greek and Hebrew. Thank you. Okay, so every once in a while, those waters leak, don't they? The waters above leak. They fall on our head, right? Rain, okay? The waters above from the waters and God separated out the land. And he set the land on the pillars or the foundations of the earth. So the land is floating up here on water. You ever looked at an island? What does it look like? Now it's real easy for us to go, no, they couldn't have believed that. They had to have our scientific view of the world. No, they had a theological view of the world. What holds up the world? What God put in place. We'd say, oh, gravity, and gravitational pull of the solar system around the sun. The sun's the largest gravitational pull body, and God holds it together. Jesus' command, according to Hebrews. Okay? So, God questions Job, where were you when I set the foundations of the world? Down here is water. And there are places where the land's not floating and that water comes up. Sheol, you hear that phrase used in the Bible a lot, is the realm of what? And it's a watery grave. When you're buried in the ground, which brings you closer to the what? How many times does David say, you lifted me out of the waters? His palace was not in a floodplain. That's not what's going on. He's talking about how God rescued him from death, and it's the imagery of water. Why? Because there's waters above and there's waters below. And when I'm planted into that ground, I'm getting really close to the water, because if I want to dig a well and get water, where do I dig? Why? Because there's water down there, right? Some of y'all may have a well, right? Okay? So do you kind of get my really rudimentary, ugly art thing? If I've got time this week, I might draw a little bit nicer and do something a little bit neater.
He thought it was funny.
All right. So, why am I making this point at all? If evil is down here, we'll just put evil. I can't write sideways, sorry. We got evil. It's coming up before God into God's realm. What do the sacrifices do? They fume upwards. I'm trying to communicate my appreciation for God in a visible form. And don't think you can hide evil down here by doing it outside or in the woods or in the closet or whatever, because it comes up before God too. Because he is above all and over all. You're not going to hide from him. Okay? That's the idea going here. So this evil of Nineveh has come up before God. And when you think about these other prophets, well, okay, let me back up. This idea of evil coming up before God happens over and over and over and over again in the Scripture. And almost every time you have God who raises up a deliverer, think Moses, or an intercessor, who stands before God and says, please don't. Think about Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. The evil has come up, and Abraham stops as an intercessor, goes, God, you don't really want to destroy that place, do you? What if I could find 40 of them, 30 of them, 20 of them? I really wonder how much further Abraham could have talked them down. That's a different debate for a different time.
Aaron also was the intercessor when there was a plague, and Moses said, hurry, go get the anointing oil. And like right then and there,
mm-hmm.
That's where
they intercede. They intercede on the behalf of the people to God. Okay? All right. So, you have a person calling to repent. Moses, Pharaoh, let my people go. Calls them to repent. You've got an intercessor. Think of Noah after the flood. Right after the flood's over, Noah offers sacrifices before God, and that comes up before him. All right? You got Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Jonah not do? He doesn't do either of those things, does he? He's being called as a prophet. He could go to Nineveh and cry out before them. And he's the Moses figure, right? Pleading with authority to repent, stop, change your direction. Your evil has come up before God. Or he could be the Abraham and go, Lord, I know their wickedness is great. Trust me, I know their wickedness is great. But Lord, just like you showed mercy to Israel, could you please show mercy to them? And this is Matt wondering of something that's not in the Bible, but I wonder if Jonah had stopped right then and prayed that prayer, would we even have the rest of the story? Because by God sending the prophet, God wants them to hear the word. He wants them to repent. Jonah could have done either of those. Jonah doesn't do that, does he? What does Jonah do? Oh, very good! He goes down, doesn't he? He goes down over and over and over again. Jonah, verse 3, Jonah set out to flee toward Tarshish from the presence, from before the face of Yahweh is literally the word. We're going to get to the down, but the down is you. Where does Jonah wind up? In the water. What's the water? And does Jonah come back out of the... We'll get there. I'm telling you, this is a dense book. From before the face of Yahweh, this phrase, that's the he flees from the presence of God, or he runs away from the Lord is what the NIV says it. It's literally, he flees from before the face of Yahweh. That phrase is used 16 times in the Bible. Guess where the first time it's used? Remember earlier I said we need to be comparing somebody to Jonah? Cain. Genesis 4, verse 16, and Cain went out from before the face of Yahweh, and he settled in the land of Nod, of wandering, to the east. This idea of fleeing from before the face of Yahweh, there's a huge parallel between Genesis 4 and Jonah 4. If you look at the actions, and I'm not going to do this, you can do this on your own. Go read Genesis 4 and start writing out a summary beside each paragraph. Go read Jonah 4 and write out a summary beside each paragraph and start seeing what you notice. Hint for later. Okay, Tarshish. Tarshish is also mentioned all over the Bible. It is never good. Tarsus. Close, not Tarshish. Okay, this is Genesis chapter 10, verses 4 to 5. All the descendants of the people. I think it's a Hamite. I could be wrong. I'm not looking at it. I'll look at it later. Genesis chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, and the sons of Javan are Elsha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, it's from who?
Japheth.
Very good. Japheth's line. From these, the coastland peoples, or the maritime peoples, spread out through their lands, each according to his own language. They are who? Coastland or maritime people. They're seagoing people. From the beginning. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22 tells us about the reign of Saul. Saul asks for wisdom. God gives him wisdom and wealth. Does Saul continue in his wise ways, or does he become very foolish very quickly? Solomon. Did I say Saul? I'm sorry. I meant Solomon. Sorry. I had another note that I ignored because I could rabbit trail that. Solomon. Solomon makes some very bad decisions, right? Deuteronomy 17 sets out what a king should be. Every single one of those is broken by Solomon. A king should not import horses from Egypt. What does Solomon do? Imports horses from Egypt. Don't go back there. He marries a queen from there and brings her in. I mean, it's everything you could do wrong, he does wrong. And in the midst of all this, we read 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 22, the fleet of Tarshish belonged to the king and was on the sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of Tarshish used to come carrying gold and silver and ivory and apes and baboons. Solomon sets up his own little zoo. So now he has a dominion that's full of precious goods and animals. What is Solomon creating? He's making his own little Eden. Mm-hmm. God's dwelling place is in Eden until Solomon builds a so that God can reside with the people. It's I don't want to say a man-made. It's a partnership between God and man to kind of reboot Eden. But it becomes very corrupt very quick because instead of relying on God to provide all these things, Solomon imports Eden from Tarshish. Tarshish quickly becomes the place that you flee to or that you import your own little Eden on your terms. What's Jonah trying to do when he flees to Tarshish? He's seeking his own idea of Eden. He wants what he wants on his terms. So he flees from before the face of Yahweh and heads off toward Tarshish. What does God think of Tarshish? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For there is a day of Yahweh of hosts against all the proud and the lofty, against all that is lifted up and humble, and against all the lofty and lifted up cedars of Lebanon, and against all the large trees of Bashan, and against all the high mountains, and against all the lofty hills, and against every kind of high tower, and against every fortified wall, and against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the ships of desire. Isaiah 23, the oracle of Tyre, wail, ships of Tarshish, for the house is destroyed so that no one can enter, and it is announced to them from the land of Cyprus. Psalm 48, verses 4 through 8, when the kings joined forces and they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror, trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. And Jonah boards a boat for Tarshish, and what comes? A wind, appointed by God. You cannot find Tarshish being a good place. And to finish that psalm quote, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, the city of our God, God makes her secure. Tarshish is, I'm going to find my own security. I'm going to find what my own Eden. I'm going to depend on myself to get this stuff. Eden's not about that. It's about relying on God to provide those things. So my question to you is, why did Jonah run away? Yeah. So we just had that same question. That's Tarsus, not Tarshish. They sound very similar, but they're different. But that would make it a very interesting. That would make that story much, yeah. What's Saul after if he's fleeing toward Tarshish? Yeah, but that's how you, Tarshish ought to resonate in your ears. Whenever you see it in the Bible, you go, uh-oh, that's that place. That's that place you go when you're trying to do it apart from God. God has a mission for Jonah, and Jonah flees. Why?
He did not want to take the light into the dark places.
He didn't want to take the light into the dark places, but I think he wanted to take the easy route. Like Isaiah, I'm going to call you to be, you're going to call people to see and they're not going to see. You're going to call people to hear and they're not going to hear. You're going to call people to understand and they're not going to understand. those evil people. And you've already shown mercy once to undeserving people. And now you're sending me to evil, undeserving people. I'm going to go find my own Eden. And it keeps going deeper from there. We're going to move through verses 4 through 9 much quicker. This is 2 weeks now on 3 verses. I understand that. And we could have gone much deeper. I skipped a lot of stuff. All right? So we're going to come back next week. We're going to get through about verse 9 if I have my way, but that might be me trying to source Tarshish. So let that be. We'll see you next time. Thanks. Stepbible.org.
Mm-hmm.
Just look at the tools on it. Look at the toys on it. If you click on Tarshish, you're going to find all the times that it's mentioned in Scripture. And you can it's highlighted on that website, stepbible.org. It's an amazing tool. Pulls up the Bible text and gives you all kinds of hyperlinks you can click on that gives you more information about the language and uses of phrase throughout the Bible. But you click on, I did it this morning. I pulled it up on the computer and clicked on seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And definition, serpent or burning one. The idea is that serpents, when they bite you, what happens? An immense burning. So, yeah. Anyway, it's a whole rabbit trail, but you can start clicking on some of these things and see some of these insights for yourself.